There seem to be a lot more of those slightly annoying surveys around these days. What do you think of our service? Would you recommend us to others? Please rate us 1 to 10, or choose from very good to very bad with various in-between options. Now, I'm probably not typical, but as long as I'm relatively happy, I'll always go for the top option. It's definitely 5 stars for that used car salesman. But others would never opt for the highest category. There's always room for improvement, they'd say. Nothing's ever perfect. So what about a perfect day? Is there such a thing as a perfect day? Now, I'm a teacher, and one of my responsibilities for a number of years was to interview 11-year-olds. It's part of the admissions process. And one of the questions I had to ask was, please tell me about your perfect day. And as far as I can remember, they all said exactly the same thing. They'd go on an exciting trip with amazing friends and top things off with some fantastic food. That sounds all right, doesn't it? Adults might throw in a significant promotion at work, or the blossoming of a wonderful new relationship, or an incredible lottery win. But what about Christians? Here's something for us to ponder this evening. What makes a perfect day for a Christian? We'll maybe come back to that a bit later. But we're focusing on a very special day in the life of Mary and Joseph. It was truly remarkable, unforgettable in so many ways. Baby Jesus, as we were saying, is now 40 days old. And it's time to take him from Bethlehem, where he was born, up to Jerusalem, the capital of the nation. Not just to any part and place in Jerusalem. That little family was traveling, we should know how many miles, 6 miles, was traveling 6 miles, told that this morning, we're traveling 6 miles to that most sacred spot in all the land, the temple where God had promised to meet with his people. And we read in verse 22 to 24, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, there's a lot packed into those relatively few words. Luke concisely summarizes why they're there. But he doesn't waste that many words. He wants the focus to be, I guess, not so much on the why, but the what. What happened on that memorable day? But one point he does stress, I don't know if you pick this up, 3 times in those 3 verses, Luke emphasizes something of supreme importance. Verse 22, according to the law of Moses. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And verse 24, according to what is said in the law of the Lord. So, Mary and Joseph will not deviate in any way whatsoever from what's written in God's law. They do everything strictly in line with the Mosaic law, or as Luke emphatically calls it, the law of the Lord. In fact, I would suggest they go beyond the law's requirements. Well, let's look at what's going on. The first thing is Mary's purification. And you can check that out in Leviticus chapter 12. 40 days after giving birth to a son, the mother is to present to the priest a lamb for a burnt offering and a pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. But if she couldn't afford the lamb, then 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons would suffice. So what do we discover immediately? Well, we see that that family doesn't have an excess of cash because they go for the second option. And I think that's significant because more often than not, it's the poorer people who respond more readily than rich, self-satisfied people because they know they have needs. And Jesus meets those needs. And in fact, in Luke, more than any of the other Gospels, Luke emphasizes the blessings available to the poor. Luke 4:18, right at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Or Luke 6:20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now, whoever we are, all of us, rich or poor, whatever our circumstances, all of us must come to Jesus. If we're rich, you should come. If you're poor, come. Lack of money certainly is no reason whatsoever to keep us from the Savior. He welcomes all with his open arms of love and mercy. But I'm encouraged. I was encouraged by that verse because Mary and Joseph are identified with ordinary people. People like so many of us, maybe at this time of economic downturn, many are struggling just to make ends meet. Mary and Joseph have to go for the lesser option. There's a second reason they were there. Not only for Mary's purification, but because Jesus was the firstborn son. "Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." So what's that all about? Well, it goes back to the days of slavery in Egypt at the time of Moses. That very last, most dreadful plague, all the firstborn sons of the Egyptians died. That terrible night of darkness when God's angel moved through the land of Egypt. But the firstborn sons of Israel were spared. So because God spared them, well, they belonged to him. And therefore, they needed to be redeemed. And we're told that in Exodus 13. And also in Numbers 18, we're told what the redemption price was. Don't know if anyone remembers. It was 5 shekels. So Mary and Joseph, no doubt, they would have paid those 5 shekels. But Luke doesn't even mention it. So why not? Well, I think it's because Luke wants us to focus on something else. And this is where Mary and Joseph went beyond the law's requirements. Not only did they pay the ransom money, I'm sure of that, but they dedicate Jesus to the Lord. Now, technically, Jesus wasn't needed for the first two aspects, for Mary's purification and for paying the ransom money. He didn't need to be there. But Mary and Joseph go beyond and above the strict requirements of the law. Just like Hannah. Remember back in the Old Testament how she dedicated her firstborn son Samuel to the Lord. So Mary and Joseph, they do the same thing for Jesus. Verse 22, he's presented to the Lord. Now, here's the point. Why is it so significant? Well, it's interesting. If we take that second point about the ransom money. The law required that the firstborn son had to be redeemed. A ransom had to be paid. So one commentator puts it strikingly like this. The Redeemer, he's talking about Jesus, the Redeemer was himself redeemed. That's why Jesus came. He came to redeem us from the law's demands, from the curse of the law. Because we have this seemingly insurmountably great problem. It's written, Galatians 3, verse 10, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, how do you measure up against the all things? All things. Do we do them? In particular, the moral aspect of the law. We're under this obligation. Have you kept every single one of God's laws? Are we abiding by them, doing them? Well, the answer is no, because no one does. It's impossible. And that's why Jesus did it for us. He did this astonishing thing. We're under the curse. We haven't kept the law. But the wonderful, glorious news is that the Redeemer was himself redeemed. Mary and Joseph did everything exactly according to the law. We're cursed because we haven't done it. the things demanded by the law. But Jesus has. Galatians 4, verse 4, an amazing verse. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Jesus was born under the law. So what's that all about? Maybe our English version is a bit slightly misleading, perhaps, I don't know. But there's no the in the original. The law, it actually says he was born under law. The law might suggest to us the Mosaic law. But this is just law in general. It applies to not just to Jews at the time of Jesus' birth. Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, Jesus was born, as all human beings are, into a state of obligation to God's law. So all of us, we're obliged to obey God. There's a curse on those who don't obey God's law. But Jesus kept this law from the day he was born, even unconsciously, and he did it for two reasons. Why did Jesus keep the law throughout his life, even as a baby? Well, he did it for himself, because he needed to be the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who would lay down his life for us, who would die in our place. So he had to be perfect. And secondly, we were under obligation to keep God's law. So Jesus actively obeyed keeping God's commandments for us. So he didn't just die as our substitute. He did die as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sins. But also, he lived a substitutionary life, a life for us, completely conforming to God's law, the law that we haven't kept. So why such emphasis in these verses on everything being done according to the law? Why was Jesus born under the law? Why is he so closely linked to the law? Well, as I was saying, I need to keep emphasizing, it's for us. What we didn't do, Jesus did do. He took our curse because we failed to abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Jesus never failed. That amazing verse goes on. How does it go on? It says Jesus was born under law. His whole life was conformed to God's law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. So that's wonderful. Now, as we read the passage a minute ago, all these things about ransom money and pigeons and doves and things, well, maybe they don't seem very important. But in fact, they're supremely important. Because from day one, Jesus fulfilled every tiny little aspect of God's law to redeem people like us who are under the curse and the condemnation of God's law. So where we failed, Jesus gloriously succeeded. Nothing was left undone. Everything was done that needed to be done so that as true Christians, we rejoice with absolute assurance. Christ, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, does that excite you? Is that your experience? Can you say, yes, Jesus redeemed me. I no longer need to face that terrible curse of God's law. He did it for me. So don't miss out on that great gift. But notice also Mary and Joseph and their role in all of this. Because they have a great love for God. You can see as you read these things how much they love God, because they readily conformed their lives to his will. They go out of their way to please God. Now, where do you seek your happiness? The older I get, the more and more convinced I am that our true happiness is so intimately and closely related to our holiness, our obedience, our submission to God, our willingness to do his will. Mary and Joseph, what do we read in those verses? They did all they could to please God. They're going out of their way. They go even beyond the requirements of the law. And it was the beginning for them. It was the beginning of a most wonderful day. Remember, we're thinking of the perfect day? So this, for them, was a wonderful day, wasn't it? And what would happen next in verse 33 was going to blow their minds. Read there that two totally unexpected people meet them, and they marveled. I don't know about you, but I expect some of you have bumped into people, maybe on holiday, and they just blew you away. I never would have expected to meet such a person in such a place at such a time. Now, I was brought up as a boy in Arbroath, which is a long way up into Scotland, up the east coast, and I left there many years ago. But I decided one day, long time afterwards, that I'd spend a few hours back in Arbroath. And I wanted to show Chloe all my old haunts. And then, after indulging in some nostalgia, I would leave those memories behind, perhaps forever. Trouble is, I promised Joanna I'd take her, so maybe I'll have to go back again. But I don't know anyone who lives, or I didn't know anyone who still lived in Arbroath. But when we got there, Chloe and I, we discovered the house where I'd stayed was now in ruins. My primary school was a block of flats. My secondary school had long since moved to a new site. But what I really wanted to find out was about my church. Now, I found the building where I'd been baptized, but there's no evidence, not even online, of the church, the people, where my early Christian life had developed. So I was intrigued. What had happened to my church? Where had they gone? What had gone on? Why had it disappeared? And this is the thing that really moved me. Suddenly, I was only there for a few hours and didn't really meet anybody except this one lady. And this one lady happened, out of the blue, happened to know loads of my old friends and acquaintances, and she knew all the sad details of the decline and fall of my old church. And that moved me because it was unexpected and it was a blessing. Amazing Christian woman suddenly appearing almost from nowhere with these fascinating things. But for Mary and Joseph, it's far more wonderful. For who do they meet? Verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So let's notice Simeon's impeccable character. Not many people in the Bible are described as righteous and devout. But what's even more amazing is his relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, years later, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all believers. But three times in these three verses, Luke tells us about the Holy Spirit's work in Simeon's life. Verse 25, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple. So he's this godly man, guided by the Holy Spirit, and he's so closely in touch with heaven that he's been told that he will not die before he saw the Messiah, the Lord's Christ. Now imagine unexpectedly meeting such a person. Now, I love meeting new Christians because you've got an immediate bond. And all God's people are remarkably blessed. It's great to spend time together. But for me, I would call this person, Simeon, a mega believer because he's so close to God. What an experience for Mary and Joseph. And this person, guided by the Holy Spirit, shares amazing truth with them. It's an extraordinary day. No wonder they marveled. But it wasn't just Simeon who witnessing to the birth of the Messiah. There's this second impeccable witness. And there's a symmetry. Notice, one male, one female. And this time it's a prophetess, Anna. Again, she has these amazing credentials. Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak about Jesus. So, what's so special about Anna? Well, if it wasn't such a formal occasion, I'd give you a little quiz. How many prophetesses are named in the Bible? I think there's seven. Five in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament. So we've got Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, Isaiah's wife, Noadiah in Nehemiah, And in the New Testament, Anna and also Jezebel, who called herself a prophetess. So Anna belongs to a very select group. And if we were to focus on the good prophetesses, well, it's an even smaller number. But it's not just that she's a prophetess. She's absolutely devoted to God. How does she spend her time? Well, it's not frivolous pursuits, is it? Verse 37, she did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. She's given herself to God. And there's her age, isn't there? Old age, in those days at least, was valued, highly respected. So how old was she? Well, ESV has her at 84, but the footnote suggests it could have meant, because the way Luke phrased it, he says she was a widow until 84 years. So does that mean until 84 years of age, or was it 84 years of widowhood? If it's the latter, then she could well be well over 100. So she's a remarkable lady who lives night and day for God. But the point is, there could hardly have been more credible witnesses to authenticate Jesus, God's salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. So what Luke's doing, he's shouting out at us. He's saying, take this seriously. These aren't just ordinary witnesses. That would have been fine. He could have had two ordinary people. But instead, God summons extraordinary witnesses to reinforce the importance of Christ coming and to leave us reeling. What a savior. What glorious salvation. No wonder Anna, she just can't stop thanking God, can she? And she spreads the news wherever she goes, verse 38. And Simeon, well, what does he say? Verse 29, he's ready to die. He's just seen the most wonderful sight imaginable. God's salvation promised at the dawn of time and longed for generation after generation, down through the centuries. And he's seen it. He's seen Christ the Lord, God's Messiah. What a privilege. God's eternal Son made flesh, born of a woman who'll be praised forever throughout all eternity. So what? It's a wonderful day. So no wonder Mary and Joseph marvel. But here's a question. Didn't they already know all these amazing things about Jesus? Because the angels had told them, and the shepherds, and there was a dream that Joseph had. Even before we get to these verses, they knew so much about Jesus. Is there any new truth? Any specific new revelation that would overwhelm them and make them marvel? Well, I read verse 32 in a kind of matter-of-fact sort of way, I guess. But those who'd heard those words, they would have probably gasped with amazement. What do we listen again? Jesus, we read, is to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So that's something new in the life of the story of Jesus' birth. This salvation was for all people, all the nations of the world. Now, there are plenty of hints in the Old Testament that God was going to bless the whole world through a descendant of Abraham, but this truth always seemed to be on the back burner. One commentator puts it like this. He says, to see Jews and Gentiles juxtaposed positively together was rare indeed. Remember, he's a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. But rarer still to see Gentiles mentioned before Israel. That's what we have here. It's a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So Jesus brings light and blessing and glory, and we're the recipients for all who will believe. So we need to be excited. Now, Paul was speaking to me earlier on. He said, John might be excited or something to that effect. Well, I am. I was certainly one day. I was really excited. And I was thinking about this, and a line of a hymn came into my mind. And this was the line, forever in green pastures. And I thought, what a fantastic line. We Christians are so blessed. A bit like Mary and Joseph having this amazing day, I was thinking probably of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. So many wonderful promises that we enjoy as God's children. And then I remembered, I hope I got this right, but we had these amazing away days. And where did we go? Green pastures. I think that's what it was called. I hope it was. At Hambledon, the cradle of cricket. And what did we have there? Worship, fellowship, friendship, fun, and food. And that got me thinking. I said, well, isn't that the Christian's perfect day? What could be better for a Christian? Worship and fellowship and fun and food and friendship. And it was wonderful. But then I remembered, I was thinking a little bit more, got me thinking of green pastures. And the defining memory I had was actually something rather sad. And one year when we were there, sadly, my dad died. And it was in such an idyllic spot in the beautiful countryside, there's no phone signal. And so I couldn't be with him at the end. So perhaps forever in green pastures isn't always the case for us as Christians, is it? And so I looked up the hymn, and what do you think I discovered? Some of you will know. I'd misremembered the line. It isn't forever in green pastures. It's something quite different. It's not forever in green pastures. So I don't know if you know that hymn. Not forever in green pastures do we ask our way to be, but the steep and rugged pathway may we tread rejoicingly. Not forever by still waters would we idly rest and stay, but would smite the living fountains from the rocks along our way. Because we don't get perfection in this life, do we? Not even in green pastures. And what was true of us now was certainly true of Mary. Because it was this wonderful day they're having, but then what does Simeon say to her? Verse 34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So what does Mary hear? Your son isn't going to be universally loved. There's going to be this great division. Significant opposition. Some would fall, some would rise. Jesus was appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel. You can't be neutral in Christ's presence. You either fall or rise. And Jesus exposes our hearts. He reveals what's really inside us. So many will hate him and despise him and reject him. They hated me without a cause, Jesus said. Pure goodness, holiness and love comes into this world, and yet people hated him. Just a bit over 30 years later, the crowd turns on him, wants him dead. Crucify, crucify him, they kept shouting. So it's unimaginably horrible. The light of this world produces hatred. Israel's glory is disdained. So how does a parent feel? Lots of parents here. How do you feel when your child is unjustly treated? Well, it's painful, isn't it? Deeply emotional. Perhaps there's anger. It's not right. And Mary's going to experience that. It's interesting that those words of Simeon are addressed only to Mary. And we know perhaps why. Because she lost her husband, as far as we know. Joseph died relatively early in life, I guess. And so all alone, Mary has to watch her son opposed by so many and then hounded to a violent death. And he adds those striking words, a sword will pierce through your own soul, emphasizing the severity of her sufferings. He doesn't just say one of these little Roman swords. It's one of these, it's a great big, the word used is a great big broad sword thrust through her to emphasize the pain. So it wasn't a perfect day, was it? Entirely. that will come only in heaven. But then finally, let's focus on those key words, the falling. Jesus is appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel. Many fell. Jesus comes, the Pharisees fall, Judas Iscariot falls, the rich man who chose to have money now rather than everlasting blessing, he fell. God's grace far outweighs money. One Christian put it like this, he's describing the grace of God. And in Christ, he's talking about us who are Christians, in Christ we know the secret of a truly happy life, a happy death, and a happy eternity. And he adds, why step down to be a millionaire? You know, we've got everything as Christians. We've got so many blessings. And yet, so many people who met Jesus fell. They went down in his presence. They didn't respond to his grace. They thought their way was better. I was rereading recently a children's book. I don't know how many of the children have read A Prince Caspian, one of the Narnia books by C.S. Lewis. But if you've read it, you'll remember that times were bad in Narnia. And there was decline everywhere. A few faithful ones were clinging on, hoping to experience once again the glory days of the past. But at the height of despair, a magic horn is blown. And Peter, Susan, Edmund and Lucy are summoned to Narnia. But what can they do against all the forces of evil in that land? Now, Lucy sees Aslan, representing, he's the lion, representing Jesus. He's come, she says. And everybody else looks at her and thinks she's mad because they didn't see him at first. Well, why not? Well, perhaps they weren't looking. Lucy was looking. She saw Aslan. Now, in real life, just like it is today in that story in Narnia, Aslan's presence, representing Jesus, has a twofold effect. Some rose, some fell. Some wanted to be near to the lion, to Christ, a picture of Christ. Others just fled. And there's one dear old lady, and she's right at death's door. And the reason I mentioned the whole incident, because it reminded me of Anna and Simeon. And this lady, she's in her house, and Aslan decides to visit. And she doesn't flee away or fall before him, but she gasps in wonder, "Oh, Aslan, I knew it was true. I've been waiting for this all my life." And it made me think, well, is that us? Is that you? Have you been waiting, longing, seeking, searching, yearning for wonderful life, God's ultimate blessing? Well, then look to Jesus. We sung, didn't we? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Why did he come? Why is he born? Born of woman, born under law. Because he's come to redeem us from that curse, the consequence of our sins, to raise us up, to take us heavenward, to bring us to God. He was appointed for the rising of many. So many examples. Some who couldn't walk were literally raised up. But it's also a picture of what Jesus does in their souls, raising them spiritually, reorienting their whole outlook, the life of God pulsating through them. Every aspect of their being, not just their bodies walking and leaping, but their hearts and their souls are overflowing with thankfulness and resounding praise. So is that you? You might not need to be physically raised up, but is your heart strangely warmed? Is it leaping within you? Does it want to burst forth in exuberant praise? That's why Jesus came, to raise us up, to do something wonderful in our lives. Every time we encounter Jesus, one of two things happen. We rise or we fall. Some rise, but others fall. In the Old Testament, Daniel was honored by God, and he wanted more and more of God's presence, and spiritually, he was being raised heavenward. But King Darius, remember, was tricked and throws Daniel reluctantly down into the lion's den. So physically, Daniel's down, but he's not down spiritually. What does he discover? It's not a lion's den, it's the angel's den. And he was in the presence of mighty power, the powerful angels. And so while Darius, if for all his unimaginable wealth, frets sleeplessly that night. I picture Daniel, he snuggled up near a warm, soft lion, snoozing peacefully. Because in a sense, Daniel is rising and Darius is falling. It's a picture of what happens every time God's word is preached. Some rise and some fall. Some are drawn closer to God. Others have one less opportunity to respond. They're falling further away. So we have to ask ourselves, which one am I? Am I rising or am I falling? Am I sinking away? And remember that sword that pierced Mary's heart. It was nothing compared to what happened to Jesus. He felt the bitter rod of God's wrath falling inexorably, bearing down upon him. And he did it for us. So the law condemns. We're under the curse, but Jesus took that curse for those who will believe. Now, Martin Luther, the great reformer, he was a man who really felt and experienced God's curse. And the awful condemnation of the law, it meant so much to him. And he also felt the power of Satan. And he was a man who was moved by these things, but he came to trust in Jesus and put his faith in this Savior. And this is what he said. I like his description of faith. I don't know what you think of this. Martin Luther talks about the fearful reality of the law. But Jesus did everything necessary to save him, to save us all who will trust in Jesus. And this is what he says. He says, he gave his life for me. Therefore, feeling thy terrors and threatening, O law. So the law is a curse be everyone who does not abide by the law to do all things. He felt that. But then he says, this is how he responds in faith. I plunge my conscience in the wounds, blood, death, resurrection, and victory of Christ. I like that imagery of plunging his conscience in the wounds and the blood and all these other things. He plunged himself in Christ's blood and he looked to Jesus in faith, in other words. And we're about to sing an amazing song taking up that same theme of trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses and cleans and overwhelms us. If we look to him in faith, what stream is that which sweeps away my sin just like a flood, so not a hint of it can stay? It's Jesus' precious blood. So make sure you turn to Jesus in faith. Plunge your conscience in the wounds, blood, death, resurrection, and victory of Christ, and you'll be forever blessed. It will be forever in green pastures.